Our reading tonight is from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15. And again, there is reference here that we will take up later on in our studies in Hosea. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, go ye down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as of iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejecteth thee from being king. And so on, and we look to the Lord to grant to us his blessing and his understanding, the reading of his own holy word. We continue by singing, this time from the words of Psalm 18. Psalm 18. At the beginning, thee will I love, O Lord, my strength. My fortress is the Lord, my rock, and he that doth to me deliverance afford. My God, my strength, whom I will trust, a buckler unto me, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower is he. Upon the Lord, who worthy is of praises, will I cry, and then shall I preserve thee safe from mine enemy. Floods awful men affrighten me, death's pangs about me went, hell's sorrows me environ, death's snares did me prevent. In my distress I called on God, cried to my God did I. He from his temple heard my voice, to his ears came my cry. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 6, the first five stanzas. Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength. As we've been looking at the book and prophecy and ministry of Hosea, let's go back then to Hosea chapter 8 for our studies this evening. We've gone through half of this chapter. Let's therefore just simply read it in its entirety once again tonight. Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and have trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made their idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workmen made it. Therefore it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles, among the nations, as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifice of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten her maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. In our study, we saw that there was a degree of a build-up to a climax at the very end of chapter 5, with all of the identification and the amassing of the sins of the nation, and setting it out before the people We then read at 5:15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. That was the build-up to a climax where the Lord, having set it all before the people, now waits to see and note what their reaction is. And when we come to chapter 8, there is something also approaching a climax here. We saw in chapter 7 the brief time of gracious blessing which the Lord bestowed upon that nation in the, we refer to as the Indian summer of 41 years under the rule of Jeroboam II. But how was the nation responding to that blessing, and how did they react to that blessing, that gracious pause in the downward slide of the history of the people? There was no change. At the very end of chapter 7, we read these words, they return, but not to the Most High. They return, but they do not return to the Lord. 2 Peter 2:22, the dog returns to his vomit, the pig returns to his swill. So describes the people of God in their attitude and approach here. And having noted that as their response, the Lord, therefore, at the beginning of this chapter, sets this note, a warning note. He says, very well, if that's what they're going to do, set a trumpet to the mouth. It's time to blow it and to give warning of the danger that's approaching. And the prophet in this chapter 8 gives to us 4 or 5 pictures of the national life, little thumbnail sketches that he draws together. And looking at each one of them, he comes to the same conclusion for them all. We noted the key to this chapter is verse 7. They sow the wind, and they're going to reap the whirlwind. We noted that there is that there is a correspondence between one and the other in that phrase. There's the wind and the whirlwind. There's a correspondence. Whatever they do, wherever they go looking for help, they're going to get something they haven't bargained from the same source. But not only is there correspondence, there is also concentration. They have the wind, and then they get this multiplied response, the whirlwind. There is a concentration in what they get back. The nation, therefore, have disregarded the gracious overtures of the Lord. So, therefore, they're going to be confronted with the judgment of God. And that's what we're going to come to in chapter 8. But just before he does that, and this, that's the burden of chapter 9, sorry. But before he does that, in chapter 8, he gives us this broad overview of the state of the nation. President of America gives a State of the Nation address the turn of the year. Well, here is the State of the Nation address given by Hosea. And he brings each picture about them, paints it, and then the conclusion for them all is given in verse 7. You've sown the wind, and you're going to reap the whirlwind. We saw 2 pictures last time. First of all, the way in which they set up kings. Verse 4 is the key. They set up kings, but not by me. In other words, they have puppet kings of their own choosing. And what is the application of verse 7 to that? Well, they needed leadership. They've sown the wind. They needed leadership. We've got to have a king. But as they needed leadership, what did they get? What was the whirlwind they experienced? They got repeated assassinations. How many of these kings from this time onward were put to death by a sword or an assailant. Only one out of six or seven had a natural death in his own bed. A puppet king looking for leadership, and they got repeated assassinations. Verse 5, we moved on to the way in which they looked to Samaria. They looked for the calf. They looked for idolatry to deliver them and to save them this time. Not only puppet kings, we now turn to puppet gods. And we saw there the experience of Elijah, our main theme of comparison and instruction. Elijah on Mount Carmel. They needed help, and all that they got was a deafening silence. So in the wind, they've gone down that road looking for help and engaging in the worship of Baal. But when push came to shove, when they came to the point where they needed help, these puppet gods were shown up to be utterly useless. And what did they get? When danger threatened, there was nobody there to help them. They were met, confronted by a deafening silence. So these are the two images that Hosea has picked up. He's picked up, first of all, about their rules, the kings. Then he's picked up and he's focused upon that idolatry. So now tonight we come to a third image. Verses 7 and onwards. They have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Here is Hosea dealing with the diplomacy. We looked at length, and the whole of chapter 7 deals with the foreign policy of this nation. What were they doing when danger threatened? What were they doing but skimping along, looking to this nation, to that nation, to the other nation? Who's going to come to help us? We'll pay you. Come and help us. We'll give you money. That was their foreign policy. And now Hosea is taking that up again, and he's looking at their diplomacy. Having looked at it in detail in chapter 7, he's given us this thumbnail sketch in chapter 8. And he's going to assess it, and he's going to examine it. There was nothing. There was absolutely nothing fixed about them. Certainly they weren't fixed on the Lord. But instead, as we said, they jumped and they changed from one nation to the next, to the next. One time they were going looking to Egypt to help them. The next time they were paying a substantial tribute to Assyria to put off doing anything against them. And they changed sides to whoever they thought would protect them and give them security. They were flying around like a silly dove. They go to Egypt, they go to Assyria. They were prepared, we're told here. We are prepared even to hire lovers, verse 9. They were prepared to go for a mercenary deal and bargain. Buy what they needed. But these kind of changes, that kind of flipping around, going from one to the next, that kind of behavior doesn't establish a reputation. That kind of behavior erodes a reputation. Nobody is going to trust either a people or a nation that behaves like that. They were going to get nothing of what they looked for. They've sown the wind, they're going to get the whirlwind. And the Lord is going to use the Assyrians as his instrument to judge them. This verse 7 goes on to speak about it hath no stalk. Well, whatever survives the wind, if you think of a field of corn or such, and the wind flattens it, most of it, but sometimes you'll see just maybe one or two stalks surviving. But whatever does survive the wind, we're told it has no ears. So there's no meal. And then at the very end of that chapter, verse 7, it says, if so be it yields, and he puts out a purely hypothetical question. The prophet is saying, even if you were to get some yield out of this field of harvest, even if, you wouldn't get to eat it, because strangers would come and take it from you. So that's what verse 7 is saying about the diplomacy of this nation. And we're now going to ask ourselves, how did this happen? What's the unfolding of this in the history of Israel? Well, we're told Israel is swallowed up. Now she has become among the nations just like a vessel that has no pleasure. Her borders were eroded and her influence was lost. She became a small nation. She became an insignificant player. She became something that this big nation called Assyria could just simply come along and swallow up. And there was nothing appealing and there was nothing attractive about Israel. She was becoming, we're told, just like the rest. Just like the other nations that Assyria has taken. And how this echoed with the people of Israel. Remember what we were talking about just recently in our morning services. We want a king. The argument was, we want a king to be like other nations. And they got a king just like other nations. And here now they are just like other nations. What good has it done them? It's in fact done them no good at all. And it's brought them down to where they are now. They are gone up to Assyria. Verse 9, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Now, it's very interesting. Just focus on verse 9 for a moment. Ephraim and a wild ass. The word Ephraim and the word ass in the Hebrew has the same three consonants. And therefore there is a contrast being brought out between the behavior of Ephraim and the behavior of this donkey, this wild ass. And the wild ass, how does the wild ass behave? Well, it certainly stays alone and apart. It doesn't come anywhere near nations or people. Because the wild ass, we put it this way, the wild ass knows that it will be captured and it will become a pack animal. It will become a means of carrying a burden from here to there, and it will be restricted, it will be enslaved. So therefore the wild ass, the donkey, comes nowhere near any humanity because it knows what's going to happen. But instead, this donkey called Ephraim. What has Ephraim done? It's done exactly the opposite. It's gone in the very path and to the very people that will do it the worst. It will be captured and it will be used in the equivalent of being a pack animal. That's what verse 9 means. But not only did it try that, but it hired lovers. It went out and it tried to buy affection. And by buying affection, it thought was going to buy protection. We have the phrase today, people try to curry favor between one and another. And that's what Ephraim was trying to do. It's diplomacy. They were trying to curry favor. But we know the title of a song, or at least the words of a song long ago, money doesn't buy love. And therefore, when the money runs out, the parties run away. When money runs out, the parties run away. There's no commitment whatsoever to these people. And when that happens, we come to verse 10. Though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them. When the Lord gathers them, he gathers them for judgment. And for some time, a little time, they will feel sorrow. Sorrow from the king of princes, from the king of Assyria. And it doesn't matter what they've tried. All of their diplomacy, it will be totally ineffective. They have sown to the wind. They have gone looking for help. They've even tried to buy off the Assyrians. They have sown to the wind. And now they're going to reap the whirlwind. They're going to be in sorrow. They're going to be in slavery. They're going to be taken away as a pack animal, the equivalent of the donkey. The third image that Hosea gives us here, that he brings before them and us. How can we apply that to ourselves today? Well, there are many different factors that influence and are taken on board in any decision that we make. When we've got to make an assessment, when we've got to make a choice, we gather together certain things that are influential in that choice. And so often today, people use these kind of factors. Well, the decision I've got to make, will it work? What are other people doing? How much is this going to cost me? What exactly is involved in the decision that I'm going to make? These are the kind of factors then that influence people's decision making today. And if they only limit their factors to these, then they are just like Israel. There is no reference whatsoever to asking guidance from the Lord. There is no looking to the Lord for his word to show what path should be taken. And quite clearly and quite plainly, such a path will not succeed. Isaiah chapter 30 at the beginning says this: woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And then listen to this: that walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. That's the decision they've come to. And this is the conclusion. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame. You have sown the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. If you make your decisions without asking counsel of God, then this is the inevitable conclusion it's going to bring you to. You won't succeed. Today, today, and it's coming more and more prevalent in higher up office and levels, guile and duplicity. That's what's coming out in business, in politics, in so many different areas, departments of our life. And we've got to be careful in case it comes and infects ourselves also. It is dangerous and it is fatal. Just there on Sunday morning, we were looking at Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12, in the very beginning, when Samuel was telling them what was going to come upon them because of them wanting a king, the first thing that Samuel does is, you tell me, have I done anything to rob you or to accept a bribe or any of these things? He was establishing his credentials right at the very beginning. He was saying, look, there's no duplicity, there's no guile. We have a saying today, and it applies to Samuel and should apply to us all. What you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. Because if we don't have that credibility, if there is any question about our action or our motive, then nobody will listen to us. Even although we might have serious things to say. Factors then that come into decisions to be made. It's not what goes on round about us. It's Isaiah chapter 30, taking counsel of the Lord. And if we don't, or if we abandon that process, we're going to sow the wind and we're going to reap the whirlwind. Not only that, but we've also got to remind ourselves that in our society today there are, and the Lord has set up the structures of society where there are moral principles, where there are standards which operate in our world. There are laws. Now, these laws, we don't see them as interconnected like the laws of creation and of nature and such like. If you heat ice, ice melts. It's very quick, we see it. But some of the principles, they don't have, moral principles, I mean, they don't have the same immediacy as physical laws. The wheels of justice grind or turn slow, but they do turn surely. And so often people forget. Because of that delay, they forget what might happen when a principle is challenged or a standard is missed or put aside. That's what people look at today. Well, you shall not do this. And people say, well, so what? They don't see the consequence coming and therefore they're quite comfortable doing what they're prohibited from doing. And they think they can get away with it. And they can't. And so we've got to remind ourselves of the way in which, yes, you do that, and this is the cause that's going to happen. It might be a bit longer in the happening than the laws of creation, heating ice and seeing it melt. But it will happen. If we sow the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. The judgment of God about the diplomacy of this nation. Kings, you needed leadership, you got assassination. Idols, you needed help, you got silence. Diplomacy, you paid money and you got robbed. The third picture that is given. Well, what's the fourth picture that is given here? We've got these little images that he's put on the wall, these thumbnail sketches. We go to verse 11. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. What's he saying here? Well, let me say that there is an Amen corner. There's an Amen corner in every Israelite. And I mean this. Every Israelite, he's got the teaching of the Old Testament. He's got the experience of the saints that have gone before him. He's got the history of his nation and of his people. There is an Amen corner inside every Israelite. It's left an impression upon him. And that Israelite has got to work hard to be an idolater. He's got to work hard to smother and put down these things that are in him with his mother's milk. That very experience is what lies behind Elijah's question we've mentioned Mount Carmel. What did Elijah say on Mount Carmel? He says, and I'm putting it now in its original meaning. He says, how long are you going to limp along between two opinions? That's what he means. How long are you going to limp along? You cannot be committed wholly to the worship of Baal. Why? Because there's an Amen corner in you. You cannot abandon yourself to go down the road and worship like all the rest of these worshippers of Baal. Why? Because you know too much. There's an Amen corner. We can use that Amen corner ourselves when we speak to people who've been through the Sunday school, who've been in the past attending church. Yes, they kick all that overboard and they'll run riot. But when real danger comes, when there's a big threat looming over them, then all of his past begins to kick in. That person who suppressed and sat upon the box Amen corner with all the things that they learned from their mother, their father in Sunday school, everything they've learned in their formative years, but they've gone away to the city and they've determined to live life to the full without any of these things influencing them, but suddenly something strikes and that Amen corner box begins to open and they begin to understand things. That's the very thing that Paul did when he went to Ephesus. Where does Paul start his work always? Go back to not just Ephesus, but any of these cities he went to. He went to the synagogue. And he went to the synagogue because he made assumptions. They know their Old Testament scriptures. And I can start there with their Amen corner. I can start there with what they know. Well, here we have the same thing happening. Here they are in a fix. And the Assyrians are threatening to come against them and to take them into exile. And what they've been sitting on, what they've suppressed, what Amen corner box they've put in the side and sat on it and tried to smother, that box is suddenly opened. And they say to themselves, let's go back and try old-fashioned religion. Let's go back and try old-fashioned religion. When we're talking here in verses 11 to 13, we're not talking about the worship of Baal. That's not what is mentioned here. That's already been dealt with earlier on at verse 5 and onwards. This is a formal worship of Jehovah God. Let's unpack the box we've put away. All of these, remember Jeroboam the first, he set up these golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And as history has gone on, they've been multiplied through the land. They've been supported with a corrupt priesthood. But in everything that's happened, they have not totally wiped out and removed every vestige of the worship of God. They have not removed all these altars. They have not removed the worship of God. It's there in their mind, but there are also places in the land where God Jehovah God was worshipped. Oh yes. God wrote to them, we're told here, I have written to them the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. God kept on reminding them of the things that he required of them, but these things were rejected by the people. No matter how much was given, no matter how often it was written, plain and simple, it was dreamed and deemed to be irrelevant. People were prepared to accept the new and the novel, but they were quite prepared to reject the old and the true. Until now. These altars, which maybe these altars were used even to worship Baal. What an offense to Almighty God that was. But these altars are now dusted off. And they revert back to the old ways of worship. Let's try again. The old faith. And let's try the old way of doing things. And so we have here the sacrifice, verse 13. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifice of my offerings. Now, just come particularly to verse 13, because we've got to explain something here that brings this out, what I've been saying so far. Verse 13 speaks about an offering that they were making. The kind of sacrifice that they were offering was the sacrifice where part of it was eaten by the person who offered it, and the part of it was offered to God himself. And what he says here is that's the sacrifice they were offering. And it says here, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifice of my offerings. Now, I want to take that phrase, my offerings. And the way in which it's put in the original, it comes from a root, it comes from a form of words which means I love. And what we have here is the Lord's delight, the Lord's delight in sacrifices offered to him. He delights in sacrifice given to him, but only when they're offered in the right way and with the right attitude. And that's important. Right way, right attitude. And these people weren't doing that. And therefore the Lord was not going to accept it. Instead of obtaining favor, they were sowing the wind. They thought that they were doing something good. They're sowing the wind. Instead of obtaining the favor of God, look what verse 13 in its entirety says. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifice that I love. I delight in sacrifices, but it's not sincere. Therefore, what happens? Nor will I remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. The Lord has remembered their sins and the faults of their worship. The reference here to Egypt, it's not to Egypt as a place. They're going to go back to the experience of Egypt. And what was the experience of Egypt in their history? A place of slavery, of suffering, of exile. They were there dominated by another people. And that's what's going to come back upon them. They've sown the wind. They looked for favor. They've looked to the Lord. And the Lord is going to come upon them with judgment. The Assyrians are going to take them away and they're going to be slaves. The wind and the whirlwind. They've pled the old relationship. They've dusted off the old faith. Let's try the old way of doing things. And they've come to God in that way. And instead of having the blessing and favor of the Lord, they get the judgment of the Lord. Application to ourselves. How we worship is as important as the way we worship. Today, and I mean in our society, in our time, there's a great debate about psalms, or not Psalms? And in that debate, there's a big danger. The danger is that we forget our attitude of worship. The danger is that we're content with our performance. Well, we're a psalm singing church. And we forget our engagement in what we're doing. That's why we sang Psalm 103. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. We can focus on the mechanics of what we're doing rather than the meaning of what we're doing. We can think of and strive to get it right and pass over getting ourselves right. You see what I'm getting at? The danger of external formal religion. We can look at it in the days gone by and such like, but it comes right down to ourselves in the very debate we've got. We can come to church. I'm sure we've done it sometimes ourselves in the past. We're there and our body is in church, but our mind is in the four corners of the world. Go back to Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to the end, and you'll find there that God says, I don't accept your sacrifice. I'm not accepting it because it's not offered in the right way. Formal worship. This Amen corner. We can use it, we've said, in our own appeal as we spread the gospel. Paul used it in going to the synagogue. So can we. When people maybe reject and spurn us and part from us, and as the end of verse 12 puts it, people might count it as a strange thing what we say to people. Well, maybe for a long time they do. But then just sometimes something goes wrong with them. They're ill. Lost a job. They're mourning for something. And at that very moment, the box called Amen Corner is opened. And that's our opportunity to take the things that they've known in the past and been smothering and use it to bring the gospel home to them. And that strange thing, the attitude of the world has to be our challenge also. Because God's word is precious to us and it's sweet to us. And what is dismissed and discarded by people, we've got to show that we've discovered it to be what we want and what we need. Well, there we have formal worship. You've sown the wind, you reap the whirlwind. The third thing, briefly, our time is going, but let me just touch on it because it's only one verse, but it's got a significant thing. We've looked at kings and idols. We've looked at diplomacy. We've looked at formal worship. The one last image that Hosea brings before us, military defense. We've looked at politics, foreign policy. Let's look at defense. Last verse. Israel has forgotten his maker and built temples. And Judah has multiplied fenced cities. The word temples there also means palaces. Big, big, ostentatious buildings. Now, it's not against architecture. It's not against the beauty of buildings. That's not what this verse means. What this verse is talking about is when we look upon these things as the source of our safety and our strength. Psalm 121 says, my safety cometh from the Lord. But here is a nation that has abandoned the Lord. Abandoned what he bestows. And these buildings that they put up, big displays of money, of commitment, big displays of their strength. Look at the size of that building. But there is nothing of the Lord in what they've done or what they've engaged in. And it's not limited to Israel. We're told here of Judah doing exactly the same thing. She has multiplied her fenced cities. When you go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, we're told that Judah had 46 fenced big cities, strategically built places to defend the nation. 46 of them. And if you go to 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13, we're told that Sennacherib captured every one of them. They fell like dominoes apart from Jerusalem. They fell like dominoes. And the word is simply this. You've sown the wind. You've built all these buildings. And you're going to reap the whirlwind. You've built the cities. And they're reduced to rubble. He shall devour the places thereof. We can put our confidence and our strength in our military, even although it might be subject to military cuts in these days. We can put our confidence in the financial power of the FTSE and of the Square Mile in London. We can put our confidence in industrial power. We can put our confidence in manufacturing ability. We can put our confidence in the democratic process. We can put our confidence as a church in our own infrastructure, our presbyteries and our assemblies. We can put our confidence in our history as a nation and as a church in Scotland. We can put our confidence in the simplicity and in the purity that we claim our worship to have. As a Christian, we can rely upon our testimony and the way the Lord has dealt with us. We can rely upon the influence and the position of service and usefulness that we might be fulfilling. All of these, the equivalent of the fenced city. Something we're relying on. Yet we miss the point in all of it. We must focus upon the Lord Himself as a source of our strength and our security. That's why we sang at Psalm 18, the very beginning. The Lord is what? And there's a huge list there of the Lord is my tower, my strength, my bulwark. Psalm 127, except the Lord who build the house, the builders build in vain. Except the Lord guards the town, the watchman watches in vain. It's vain for you to rise betimes and lose your sleep. The workaholic who's putting in 24/7, the workaholic thinking that by all his efforts, that's what's going to get him success, by applying himself 24/7, you think that's what's going to give you success? No. It's only as the Lord is with us at the center of what we're doing, that we'll build a house, that we'll guard the city, that we'll have a business. Unless the Lord is with us, we do all these things in vain. So therefore, the psalmist, Hosea has all of these departments of the nation before us, under the assessment of the Lord. And the conclusion he comes to is a conclusion that we need all more vividly today. If we try any of these roads, if we try any of these options that have been set before us by Hosea, if we try to put our confidence in any of these things, we're going down the same road. You're going to sow the wind. And maybe that's the things that have been happening to us in these last three or four nights. You're going to sow the wind and you're going to reap the whirlwind. We need to return to the Lord at the center of our life, the delight of our heart, and the object of service and of our worship. We need to know him. Except the Lord is with us, we build, and it applies to every department, we build in vain. And we'll sow the wind and we'll reap the whirlwind. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, thy word speaks to us where we are in the midst of our society today, and it addresses us and our living and the things that are happening round about us. Help us therefore to lay hold upon the principles given to us in the Scriptures and to take them with us out into everyday life. Help us, Lord, to take the teaching and to see it as relevant to our society where we are today, and to point people to the one pattern and the one source of life in this century and round about us now. Only as we walk in thy word, and as we build upon thyself, and as we know thee for ourselves, only thus will we have that life in all of its richness, all of its abundance, satisfying to our soul. Lord, grant thy blessing upon thy word to us this night. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 127 then as we close tonight. Except the Lord do build the house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. 'Tis vain for you to rise, betimes or late from rest to keep, to feed on sorrow's bread, so he gives his beloved sleep. Lo, children are God's heritage, the womb's fruit his reward. The sons of youth as arrows are for strong men's hands prepared. O happy is the man that hath his quiver filled with these. The unashamed in the gate shall speak unto his foes. Psalm 121, except the Lord to build the house. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.